Please to Luke chapter 22. John and I get to see Matt at our office as well. We, the spring or whenever it was, the church started subleasing from Turning Point, where Bruce works, but Matt also works there, and we're in the same building together, so our paths get to cross every once in a while there, so that's a joy as well. Luke chapter 22 this morning, that's in on page 881. Our study through the Gospel of Luke, we last ended that at chapter 21, verse 37, which reads, "And every day he, being Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." Now, while Jesus is doing this in the temple, Luke tells us now in chapter 22 what Christ's enemies are busy doing. So today our passage is Luke 22, verses 1 through 16. So will you stand with me, please, out of respect for God's authoritative word, and follow along as I read, please. Luke 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went out and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for your word. And Lord, just as we sang, we bow before you and we come before you in desperate need. Lord, we cry out to you. We need you. Lord, we are aware of our sin and our weakness and our dependence and our hurts. And so, Lord, we pray that today, through the power of your Spirit and through your word, you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, among us. Show us again our sovereign Savior, our King, and draw us close to him, we pray. Minister to the hearts of your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. The title of the sermon this morning is "Evil Plots in Vain, for God's Purposes Remain." Evil plots in vain, for God's purposes remain. I hope that you can remember that statement at least for a little while, because it summarizes the sermon. And it is an important truth for us to cling to as we follow Christ in this fallen world. There are evil forces at work in this world, harming our relationships, attacking the church, and opposing the cause of Christ. But these wicked forces, though they cause real pain and chaos, they cannot stop God's eternal purposes, and ultimately all evil will be defeated and eradicated. Thus the title, "Evil Plots in Vain, for God's Purposes Remain." The passage before us shows several people making plans both for good and evil. So today I want to contrast the futile, wicked plans of the evil one with the sovereign, good plans of God. Luke first gives us the setting in verse 1. "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover." The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long celebration that came directly after the day of Passover. So you put it all together and you have an 8-day holiday. The two feasts were so closely connected that they were usually just treated as one. And that's why Luke here simply calls it Passover. Now you can read about the background of that in Exodus 12, but the Passover and unleavened bread commemorate Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt when God's angel of death struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, but he passed over the firstborn of Israel who were under the blood of the Lamb. So this holiday was a holy time. This holiday was a joyous time in the nation of Israel because it was when they were celebrating and remembering God's deliverance. And it was also a busy time for the city of Jerusalem in particular because Jewish pilgrims would flock into the city to offer the sacrifice, to celebrate the Passover. Yet Luke tells us that in the context of this holy holiday, in the context of this celebration of God's deliverance, the celebration of life, it's in that very context that the religious leaders are plotting death and murder. Which leads me to the first evil plan that we see in this passage. The chief priests and the scribes plan to murder Jesus. They're planning to murder Jesus. That's what verse 2 says. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. You see, the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, an innocent man, because they do not recognize his authority. They've been plotting this ever since Luke 19, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And while since that time, the people have been receiving Jesus, right? Remember, they were singing their praises and they've been hanging on his every word as he teaches in the temple. But yet the religious leaders, they've refused to accept that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They refuse to accept that he is the coming king sent by God. Despite the miracles, despite the fulfillment of signs, despite the way he teaches with authority, the religious leaders have rejected Jesus as the true Messiah. So rather than submit to him, they want to silence him. They do not like how Jesus has been speaking out against them, and they are jealous of his popularity with the people. But you see, that popularity is the problem, right? That's what Luke talks about here in verse 2. They want to kill Jesus, but because he's so popular with the crowds, they're afraid, it says. They can't just openly remove him from the scene, because if they did, the crowds would revolt against them. And so during this time of Passover, especially, the crowds are huge, right? And as Jesus has been teaching in the temple, the crowds are huge. So they cannot just go and seize him in public. That's why Luke tells us the leaders were seeking how they might put Jesus to death. Picture them. They're just racking their brains. They're continually on the lookout for how they can seize Jesus secretly and kill him, Mark 14:1 says. Now think about this. This is a wicked plan, right? I mean, these leaders are plotting murder against an innocent man. Jesus has done nothing wrong. And now here they are seeking to murder him. And again, during this holy time, nonetheless, this time when the nation celebrates God's deliverance, these men are seeking to kill the Son of God who had come to deliver his people from sin and death and evil. We see more wicked plans described beginning in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So the second wicked plan I want us to consider is Judas's plan to betray Jesus. Luke reminds us that he's one of the 12. Judas is one of the 12. He's one of the men that Jesus had handpicked to be his disciple. For 3 years now, Judas has been following Jesus. Think about that. Judas has lived with Jesus. They've shared meals together. They've lived together. They've had countless conversations together. Judas has watched Jesus compassionately heal the sick. He's seen firsthand how Jesus multiplies food and calms the storm and raises the dead even. Judas has heard Jesus teach with authority and clarity. And Judas has seen and experienced the loving kindness of Jesus. And yet here, Judas is ready to betray Jesus. Why? What would motivate Judas to do such a thing? Well, again, verse 3 tells us that Satan entered Judas. Judas is under the control and influence of the evil one, Satan himself. Now, Judas acts on this, and he's responsible for it. But Satan here is providing the stimulant, if you will. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps Satan saw something in Judas's heart that made him a prime candidate to carry out this wicked betrayal. Perhaps Judas was, and again, I'm just speculating here, but maybe Judas was disappointed that Jesus was not setting up an earthly kingdom. You know, maybe Judas had hoped and thought, hey, I'm going to be, you know, one of the prime guys in this new physical kingdom. Maybe greed motivated Judas. The Bible tells us in John 12:6 that Judas was a thief who would help himself to the disciples' money bag, which he had been placed in charge of. But whatever the motivation of Judas, his betrayal revealed his true character. And really, kind of as an aside, it serves as an important reminder to all of us that close proximity with Jesus does not guarantee that one is a true disciple of Jesus. Your heart must be truly devoted to God and to Jesus Christ in order to be His follower. Verse 4 says that Judas sought out the enemies of Christ. He sought out the religious leaders and plotted with them and offered his services to them how this betrayal could take place. Of course, the chief priests are elated, right? I mean, this is the answer to their dilemma. They've been wondering, how are we going to do this, you know, because of the crowds? Well, now they have a man from the inside. Since Judas is one of the 12, he knows where all Jesus goes and at what time he goes there. So Judas can provide them with the right opportunity to seize Jesus secretly so that the crowd will not be stirred up. So they're gladly paying him for these services. So Judas has embarked on a wicked plan. Not only is Jesus innocent and undeserving of death, but to betray your own rabbi. I mean, to betray the one who has poured so much knowledge and care and love into you. To betray someone who had confided in you and trusted you. To betray someone you had served alongside and who had served you in so many ways. Betrayal is a wicked, wicked sin. But Judas plans it here in Luke 22. And behind the wicked plans of the leaders, behind the wicked plans of Judas, we see thirdly, Satan's plan to destroy Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Satan's plan to destroy Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Again, verse 3 tells us that Satan entered into Judas. The name Satan means adversary. He's the ancient foe of God, that fallen angel who has set himself against God and the people of God. Now, the last time in Luke's gospel that we saw Satan actively doing something was way back in chapter 4 with the temptation of Jesus. In the wilderness, Satan had sought to thwart Christ's mission of redemption by tempting Jesus to not trust God. But Jesus, if you remember, Jesus triumphed, right, over every temptation that Satan threw at him. He did that by trusting his Father, by depending on his Father's word. Having then been defeated in the wilderness, there in Luke 4, Scripture tells us that Satan departed until an opportune time came. So Satan was seeking the right opportunity to strike in order to destroy Jesus, and now that opportune time had come. Evidently, again, Satan saw something in Judas that made him a prime candidate to carry out his wicked plan. Here we've got a guy with an evil heart. We've got a guy close proximity. We've got a guy with greedy desires. Yes, Judas will do nicely. So Satan enters into him. Obviously, Judas had a unique role in the sovereign plan of God. And I want to be clear that no true believer can be controlled by Satan or his demons. Controlled by. But this passage is a warning to us to guard our hearts against sin. Evil crouches at the door, waiting for an opportunity to gain a foothold in our lives. As we grow lax in our spiritual disciplines, as we grow lax in our meditation on the gospel, we really leave ourselves vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. So my prayer for all of us, myself included, is that we will daily take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Ephesians 6:13. So here in Luke 22, Satan was carrying out his wicked plan. And again, since the beginning of human history, Satan has fought against God and the people of God. After leading Adam and Eve into sin, God pronounced in Genesis 3 that Satan and his seed would continue to oppose God and his people. All the way to the climax, if you remember Genesis 3, where with this picture of Satan biting the heel of the promised Savior, but as he does, then the heel of Christ comes down upon his head and crushes him. Which leads me to the description of these unfolding plans in verses 1 through 6. I've already touched on the fact that they're all wicked plans, right? But notice I also described them as futile plans. They're futile. They will ultimately be unsuccessful. Because unlike God, Satan, Judas, the chief priests, they do not have sovereign power to carry out their plans. They have wicked desires, but they're limited in their power to bring those wishes about. Now, the religious leaders, and you see that already in this text, don't you? The religious leaders have this desire to murder Jesus, but they're like, oh, we just can't do it because of the fear of the people. Judas desired to betray Jesus, and in fact, he will. But as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is in control of the entire situation. The Gospel accounts of the Last Supper show that Jesus knew who would betray him. Jesus even tells Judas during the Last Supper, hey, what you're going to do, do quickly. Of course, Satan wanted to destroy Jesus, but Satan's power is limited as well. He has no power except which God allows. So the religious leaders, Judas and Satan, all wanted the same thing, to see Jesus destroyed, to see the followers of Jesus or the following of Jesus snuffed out. But their plans proved unsuccessful. Because they could not get rid of Jesus. Yes, they put him to death, but Jesus would not stay dead. After laying down his life, Jesus powerfully took it up again. God raised him from the dead on the third day, Scripture says. And so that leads us into the next section of the sermon. We've looked at the futile, wicked plans of the evil one. Now let us consider the sovereign, good plans of God. I want to share with you two plans this morning. First, Jesus' plan to celebrate Passover before he lays down his life. Jesus' plan to celebrate Passover before he lays down his life. Again, Luke sets the scene for us now in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. While verse 1 said that the feast of unleavened bread was drawing near, now in verse 7, Luke tells us that the day had come for the Passover lamb to be slain. And like I said above, this 8-day celebration began with the day of Passover. So Luke refers to this period, like he did in verse 1, with the broad description of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, technically, this feast, or technically the day of Passover, began at sunset with the Passover meal. But the lambs for that meal were to be slain in the afternoon. Between 2:30 and 5:30 in the temple courts. So that's what this passage we're embarking on here is all about. Jesus telling the disciples, hey, get everything ready for this meal. So beginning in verse 8, Jesus sends two of his disciples to prepare for the celebration of the Passover meal. Let's look at verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Then they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, well, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now, here in these verses, either we have one of two things. Either Jesus has made detailed pre-arrangements of this, or this is a display of his sovereign power, which certainly we know he has sovereign power. And that's kind of the way I tend to lean. But technically, it could be either one of those two options. But either way, the thrust of the passage is showing that Jesus is in complete control. He is intentionally carrying out this plan to celebrate the Passover meal before he lays down his life. Jesus wants to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. We'll look again at verses 14 and following next week, but just let me read briefly. Verse 14, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The timing here is not coincidence, right? God's plan all along was for Jesus to celebrate the Passover meal, then from that meal institute the Lord's Supper, and then immediately lay down his life on the cross. And again, we'll delve into this more next week, Lord willing, but we can already see why that would be the Lord's plan, right? I mean, from the meal celebrating God's mighty act of redemption in Egypt would come the meal celebrating Christ's powerful work of redemption, his powerful work of delivering his people from bondage to sin, death, and evil. So we'll talk more about how Christ fulfills the Passover next week when we study the Lord's Supper. But my point today is that Christ is in control. Okay? Christ is in control of this whole situation. He's carrying out God's plan for him. And God's plan for him is to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and then lay down his life as the Passover lamb. And unlike the religious leaders who are wringing their hands because of the crowds, or Judas who's kind of waiting and looking for the right opportunity, Jesus is carrying out his plan on his timing according to his will. He's in complete control. Evil is limited in power, but Christ has absolute authority. Evil forces are scheming and plotting for a way to arrest and murder Jesus, but Christ is sovereignly completing his final tasks, and then he will intentionally hand himself over to them so that he can willingly lay down his life. Jesus said in John 10:17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Which leads me into the last plan I want to talk with you about this morning. God's plan, God the Father's plan, for the death, resurrection, and eternal reign of Jesus. God's plan for the death, resurrection, and eternal reign of Jesus. Do you see the scene here? Evil men were plotting against Jesus, motivating their sinful deeds with Satan waging war against the Lord and against his anointed one. But behind all of their evil actions, God the Father was carrying out his sovereign plan for the death, resurrection, and eternal reign of Jesus. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, right? Luke's second account, second writing. And I just want to show you just quickly just a few verses in the early chapters of Acts, how the apostles proclaim Jesus, right? Looking back now, after the resurrection, after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they're proclaiming this truth that we're talking about right now. Look at Acts chapter 1. This is when Judas has hung himself, and this is when they're replacing Judas. Verse 16, Peter stands up. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. I'm on Acts 1:16, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. You notice that? And then it leads into them replacing him. But he's saying the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Right? This was God's plan all along, that Jesus would be betrayed by someone close to him. Flip ahead to chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now that the Holy Spirit has come down. As he gets kind of toward the end of the sermon, there in verse 23. Well, I'll just start reading verse 22. Actually, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see that? He's calling them out. He's saying, you were evil. You delivered up an innocent man to be killed. But yet this was all according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. You see the same kind of language in chapter 3. Again, Peter proclaiming truth here. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." You see, again, He's calling them to repent because of their evil deeds, but He's saying this was all part of God's plan. One more example. Well, actually, there's going to be two more, but Acts 4, 28. The context here is the believers are starting to get the first taste of persecution here now. Right? So they've been warned, they've been beaten. Now, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. I'm in verse 23, now verse 24 of Acts 4. "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." See, they know that this is all according to God's sovereign plan, and that empowers them and that motivates them, because then they're praying, they're saying, now, Father, give us the strength to stand up to their threats, to continue to obey you. So see, this is God's plan all along for the death, resurrection, and eternal reign of Jesus. Not only did the sinful actions of Christ's enemies, and here I want us to just consider the sovereign plan and power of God here. Not only did the actions of Christ's enemies not thwart His plans, and I'll talk about that a little more, but God used their sinful actions to carry out His purposes and plans. That's the sovereignty of God in action. Think about it. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead, right? They wanted people to quit following Jesus so that they could continue with the way things were going, right? They liked the way things were going. They were in power. They were in the place of affluence. But their murder of Jesus, right? Remember, they're jealous of His popularity. Well, their murder of Jesus only made Jesus more popular, because it led to His resurrection. Once the apostles witnessed the risen Christ, once they received the Holy Spirit, then they proclaimed Christ everywhere. And then people everywhere are starting to follow Christ. Look ahead now to Acts chapter 5. In verse 28 of Acts 5, the high priest and the ruling council there, the religious leaders, they're complaining to the apostles, right? They're saying, "We strictly charge you," verse 28, "not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." See that? See how it's spreading? Jesus is getting more and more popular, even after he's ascended to His heavenly throne. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answer. Here's another example of, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." So see, Christ's enemies thought that they could kill Jesus and put an end to His following, but all they did was pour more fuel on the fire. Soon Christ's followers were numbered in the thousands, and the gospel spread beyond Israel and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. It's funny, by the way, in that same passage in Acts 5, later on, one of the members of the council, who apparently thought Jesus was probably just another flash in the pan imposter, said in verse 38 of Acts 5 of the apostles, "Let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And his words were true. Right? This plan was of God. Their opposition could not stop it. And like the religious leaders, Satan wanted to remove Christ from the scene. Right? Satan wanted to keep his evil grip on humanity. But by having Jesus betrayed and murdered, Satan only sealed his own doom. The power of sin is death, but Christ triumphed over sin and death by his resurrection power. Now Christ is plundering Satan's domain through the life-giving power of the gospel. Even today, Christ is doing that. See, Satan's grip on humanity is limited. Get this, loved ones. Satan's grip on humanity is limited. His power is limited. Satan cannot stop Christ from rescuing someone from bondage to sin. Satan cannot stop Christ from taking away their condemnation, leaving Satan no accusation that will hold up. Satan cannot stop Christ from giving them eternal life and freeing them from slavery to the fear of death. Satan cannot stop Christ from placing them in the kingdom of God. He cannot stop Christ from taking someone who once carried out Satan's bidding and now transforming them into someone who loves and serves King Jesus. Satan can't stop that. He cannot stop the sovereign power of God. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Praise God. God is in control, and God's good and perfect plan will be accomplished. So whether it's violent persecution against Christians, whether it's corrupt politics, whether it's the sinful agenda of our culture, we can rest assured that God is in control and His plans will not be thwarted. He is building His church. He's gathering in His bride. It's preparing this world for the return of Christ. This is great news. This is a glorious truth. This is a glorious cosmic truth. And it's I pray today that this will be a truth that impacts you personally and your life as well. Right? Remember, evil plots in vain, for God's purposes remain. That means that everything that happens to me, including the evil actions of others, is under God's sovereign control. Right? God is not the agent of evil. God never sins. But He uses the sinful choices of evil to accomplish His purposes. And because, as believers, we know that God loves me by His grace. We know that God has committed Himself to me through His Son, Jesus Christ. That means we can trust our Heavenly Father. And we can go through life with the confidence that He is, as He says, working all things together for our good and His glory as He conforms us to the image of His Son. Like Joseph said to his brothers who had treated him so sinfully, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Evil plots in vain, for God's purposes remain. I want to close by looking at Psalm 2. So will you please turn back there to Psalm 2? Right? There in Acts 4, the early church, they were quoting Psalm 2. So let's just close by considering that together. Psalm 2, page 448. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage,
and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And as we saw in Acts 4, Christ is the fulfillment of the psalm. Evil forces have set themselves against God and his anointed King, Jesus Christ. But God is not wringing his hands, worrying about what he should do, or worrying about, is his plan going to be thwarted? No, instead, God laughs at their rebellion. They cannot stop him. They cannot stop his King, Jesus Christ. God has established Jesus as King. It's done. It cannot be changed. Jesus died and rose again and reigns now from his heavenly throne. The earth and this universe belongs to him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, including the power to judge. That's where the psalm goes. Jesus is coming again, and all people will stand before him. And those who trusted in him, those who loved him and served him in this life, they'll be welcomed into his eternal physical kingdom. But those who did not acknowledge his authority, those who continued in their rebellion, continued in their set against him, who never turned to him for forgiveness, never bowed before him as Lord, they will be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. So today, God's call to repent goes out. God is a merciful God. And God will gladly forgive the rebellion of all who come to him for mercy and confess Jesus as Lord. He will adopt you into his family. He will make you a co-heir with Christ. You will be guaranteed a glorious inheritance and eternal future with God. Blessed are all who take refuge in Christ. Won't you come to him today in repentance and faith? Let's pray. We'll close our service with prayer now. Father, we praise you. We praise you that you are sovereign and that no amount of evil can thwart your plans. Oh, Father, what a comfort it is to know that even as we live in this fallen world and even as we see and experience evil all around us, that it is not more powerful than you. It will not in one way change your plans. You are sovereign over all evil, even Satan himself. Thank you for that reminder today from Luke 22. And I pray, Lord, that that truth would leave with us, that we would carry that truth with us every day, that you are sovereign, that Christ is King, that he's reigning now, and that he will eradicate sin in the end. Father, comfort those hearts that are heavy today. Encourage those who need encouraged. And draw those who need to repent and bow to Christ. And now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.